Thanks for listening to the Journey Christian Church podcast. We're on a mission to make disciples who love God, love people, and serve the world. Our prayer is that this message encourages you today. And remember, Journey is a place where everybody's welcome, nobody's perfect, and through Jesus, anything is possible.
Today we come to the end of our month-long journey through the book of Acts. I'm so thrilled with how all Journey communities, Apopka, Lake County, and online have responded to this daily teaching series. We've averaged 545 views per chapter so far, and dozens of comments have been left that have been so encouraging. And let me just say one more time how proud I am of the pastors who joined me on this first of its kind, at least for Journey, of presenting a new message every day for an entire month. Yeah. I could not and I would not have done this without them. So would you join me expressing your appreciation for Pastor Dustin, Pastor Randy, Pastor Jeremy, Pastor Eddie, Pastor Harvey, and Pastor Christian. A great, great team. Amen. All right, let's get into this. By way of quick review, you'll remember at the very beginning of the book, Jesus Christ stood on the mountainside and he promised the coming of the Holy Spirit. He instructed his followers like this: you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And that became the blueprint for how the rest of the book of Acts unfolds. The proclamation of the gospel began in the city of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost and then spread throughout all Judea to the south and then entered Samaria to the north. And for finally, many, many years later, it made its way to the imperial city of Rome. And that's what Acts 28 is about. But then, in somewhat of a strange and abrupt fashion, the record suddenly stops. In fact, as you look in verses 30 and 31 of Acts 28, the very close of the book, it ends so abruptly that many have thought there must be a lost chapter, or at least a missing paragraph. Look at verses 30 and 31 of Acts 28. It says, "For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." The end. We've invested ourselves in this harrowing, perilous journey of Paul over the last several chapters of this book. We've seen the highs and lows with him. We've seen him beaten, arrested, guarded, transferred from one prison to another, shipwrecked, snake bitten, you name it, Paul went through it. And then he finally gets to Rome, where he always wanted to go. And we're told in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 28, he's greeted by some Christians there. That had to be encouraging. And then we're told he's met with skepticism and opposition by the Jewish leaders there, which had to be discouraging but expected by this time. And that's it. As Porky Pig would say, avia, 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 that's all, folks. You know, there are websites devoted to ranking and critiquing the most unsatisfying series finales of all time. For example, I'm told that for the many Game of Thrones fans, there's a great unhappiness with how that wildly popular series ended. The TV series House, about a quirky, addiction-plagued but genius doctor, had him faking his own death to end the series, which was weird. Fans of Seinfeld remember that Jerry, Elaine, George, and Kramer all end up in jail, basically for being terrible people. And the popular NBC series The Office really ended long before the series finale. Some of you got that. Now, some people might say that the book of Acts ends in an anticlimactic, disappointing way. I mean, we don't hear what happened to Paul. We don't hear what happened at the end of the 2 years. We don't hear what happened in the growth of the church at Rome. It all seems to be very incomplete. And yet, I submit to you today, I think that's by the design of the Holy Spirit. And here's why. The book of Acts is a story that has no end. It stops, but it doesn't end. The record ceases to be written, but the story of the expansion of the church of Jesus Christ goes on and on and on to this very day. The book seems incomplete in a sense, but in another sense, enough has been written to reveal the source for the power of the church, which is the Holy Spirit. Enough has been written to reveal the essential practices and patterns that Christ followers devoted themselves to: the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. Enough has been written to indicate the approach of evangelism for the church, and that is to declare and demonstrate the death, burial, resurrection, and enthronement of Jesus Christ, and to call the world to repent and follow his lordship. Enough has been written to warn the church of the perils of pretension and hypocrisy and racism and legalism. And enough has been written to establish the priorities of the church to proclaim the kingdom of God. And that's how it ends, and that's where I want to focus our attention. Look at chapter 28, verse 23. When Paul finally arrives at Rome, he meets with the Jewish leaders there before he meets with anybody else. And you got to know that's Paul's pattern, since the gospel came first from the Jews. The gospel goes first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. So here's how the text reads. They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. From morning till evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law and from the prophets. And as in most places where Paul preached that message, some Jews believed, most did not. The ones that did not push back, they argued, they disagreed. And Paul's disappointed, but he's not surprised. He's seen this movie before. He quotes an Old Testament scripture from the prophet Isaiah about people who say with their lips they follow God, but they've hardened their hearts to God's message. And Paul basically says this to his Jewish kinsmen: I tried. I did my best to tell you, now I turn my full attention to the Gentiles. And for 2 years, we read, Paul proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. I want us to pay particular attention to this phrase, the kingdom of God. This is what Paul gave up everything for to be a part of. Remember when we met Paul, Acts chapter 7, at the stoning of Stephen, he was striking terror in the hearts of Christians everywhere. He was large and in charge. He had legal authority, political status. He was feared and respected. He was a man of position and power and possessions. In Jewish circles, Paul was like the Jewish godfather. I mean, if he gave the word, Christians perished. And we've watched him go from being highly esteemed and exalted among his Jewish peers to being blinded, beaten, humbled, stoned, run out of town, lowered in a basket, shipwrecked, ridiculed, threatened, arrested, falsely accused, ignored, and pitied. Perhaps other than Jesus Christ himself, never has anyone given up so much for the kingdom of God. And yet after all he's been through, we find Paul in the last chapter of Acts patiently explaining, boldly declaring, passionately preaching the kingdom of God. What is it about this kingdom that would compel a man to do that? What did Paul know that we need to know? I want to take a bit of a sharp turn here. And we're going to turn now to another New Testament book. And here's why. Just because Luke in the book of Acts doesn't tell us what eventually happened to Paul doesn't mean we don't know what eventually happened to Paul. We do know. And it's written about with some detail in a letter to one of his beloved ministry proteges named Timothy. Always remember this, just a little aside here. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. You understand that? Meaning, the best way to understand what a particular Bible passage or story means is to find other Bible passages or stories related to the one in question. So when we come across a New Testament verse that has a little footnote that links it to an Old Testament verse, you should stop and look at the Old Testament verse that the writer's referencing. That is the scripture's way of telling you something about itself, linking important concepts in itself, and explaining itself, because the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. So, if you want to know what happened to Paul, we need to see if there's anything else in the New Testament that tells us what happened to Paul. And fortunately for us, there is. And it's found in a letter that we call 2 Timothy. In this very vulnerable and personal final chapter that he most likely ever writes, we see Paul highlight 5 helpful perspectives about how he viewed his life, ministry, and death in light of the kingdom of God that he preached right up to the very end. Here they are very quickly. Life's a struggle. Death is an adventure. History is a masterpiece. The gospel can't be stopped. And in the end, you only need one thing. Let's talk about this. Life's a struggle. Paul said, "For I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith." The word that Paul uses for fight means wrestling match. Agonizomai. It's where we get our English word agony. Paul has encountered numerous struggles in his life, many of which we've read about in the book of Acts. Now, when you hear that phrase, life's a struggle, we immediately think, oh yeah, life's really hard, life's tough, and it is, but that's not what Paul's talking about. He's not talking about life in general. He's talking about the Christian life. Friends, the Christian life is a different kind of struggle than the hardships of life in general. You see, the Christian life is a deliberate struggle. It's a struggle in a way that other people who aren't followers of Jesus don't have to struggle with. In another passage where Paul talks about the struggle of the Christian life, he uses the metaphor of an athlete in training. He says, "Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training." Paul's pointing out that athletes in training learn to say no to things that other people are free to say yes to. I mean, we sit down at someone's home and they bring out a rich, decadent dessert. And many of us would say, "Wow, can I have seconds?" An athlete in strict training protocol says, "No, thank you." Or you're invited to a great party where most people would say, "That sounds fun, count me in." Athlete in training says, "I'll pass. I'll be in bed by the time that party gets going good." An athlete in training is constantly saying no to the natural impulses of the self. Listen, the reason Paul compares the struggles of the Christian life to that of an athlete in training is because it is a struggle against our natural fallen impulses. It's a fight against ourselves. This is at the heart of what Paul wrote when he wrote about the doctrine of sin, when he wrote about words like this. He said, "I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do not do, but what I hate, I do." Anybody relate to that? "For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I want to do, this I keep on doing." These are words from Paul's letter to the church at Rome. And they preface his great words of deliverance that he writes not long after that. "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that's subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord." Paul acknowledges, yes, the Christian life is a struggle, but listen, it's a noble struggle. It's a good fight. It's a worthy wrestling match as we allow Jesus to conquer us and our selfish nature. Mark Batterson writes, I love this. He says, "The blessings of God will complicate your life, but unlike sin, they will complicate your life in the way it should be complicated." Let me tell you something. Getting married complicates your life. Being a parent complicates your life. Working in a high demanding but highly rewarding job complicates our lives. But we wouldn't want it any other way. At least most of you wouldn't. No matter what God has called you to do, listen, it will take longer and it will be harder than you ever imagined, but it will be worth it because he is worthy. So read those words again and have this perspective. I have fought the good fight. Life's a struggle. Second perspective that Paul held was death is an adventure. Look what he writes to Timothy. For I'm already being poured out like a drink offering. The time for my departure is near. The words for poured out means spent. Paul is spent. And as we've traced his missionary travels, you can see why. He literally poured himself out for the sake of the gospel. And the word he uses for departure, which means death, by the way, is a word used for untying a boat from the dock that's ready to go on an epic voyage. What an interesting way to describe death. When a boat's about to be launched for a voyage, it's exciting as you think about the journey ahead. Yes, it is sad as you depart from one place, meaning there are going to be people who aren't going with you yet, but there is a sense of adventure that's anticipated. This is how Christians face death according to the gospel. We grieve, but not like those who have no hope. We mourn, but not like those who see death as only an end. The song lyric we've recently been singing says this: death is just a doorway into everlasting life. Yes, death is an enemy, but it is a defeated enemy. It is fatal, but it does not have to be final. Perhaps it was this image of death as a voyage into a new adventure that inspired this classic poem I want to read to you right now by an old writer named Henry Van Dyke. It goes like this. He says, "I'm standing upon the seashore. A ship at my side spreads her white sails to the morning breeze and starts for the blue ocean. She's an object of beauty and strength, and I stand and watch until at last she hangs like a speck of white cloud just where the sea and sky come down to mingle with each other. And then someone at my side says, 'There she goes.' Gone where? Gone from my sight, that is all. She is just as large in mast and hull and spar as she was when she left my side, and just as able to bear her load of living freight to the place of destination. Her diminished size is in me, not in her. And just at the moment when someone at my side says, 'There she goes,' there are other eyes watching her coming and other voices ready to take up the glad shout, 'Here she comes.' Life is a struggle. Death is an adventure. And thirdly, Paul knew history is a masterpiece. Paul says, 'At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them.'" Now, this statement takes us right back to the book of Acts, chapter 28. And this statement fills in an important gap in that record. Paul apparently had his hearing before the Roman authorities. Paul answers the accusations made against him by the Jewish leaders that he's encountered in his travels. And remarkably, Luke tells us that none of his accusers showed up for that hearing, even though they had 2 years to do so. That's a little surprising to me, given the zealous pursuit these folks have had of Paul until he was arrested. Maybe they thought, well, he's in Roman hands now, and we know what Romans do to unruly people. And so they didn't even bother to show up. That's still surprising. But what is more surprising and deeply disappointing is that no Christians showed up to help with Paul's defense. That's what he's writing. It had to hurt deeply. Martin Luther King Jr. wrote in his famous letter, a letter from a Birmingham jail, responding to fellow Christian pastors who were critical of his campaign for civil rights for people of color in their city. And he wrote these great words. He said, "In the end, we will remember not the words of our enemies, but the silence of our friends." And the silence of Paul's friends was deafening. But then Paul says something astonishing that perhaps he'd carried around in his head since the days before he met Jesus when he persecuted Christians. He says words that sound remarkably similar to Stephen's dying words, who was savagely stoned to death in front of Paul's approving eyes. Look at what he wrote. "May it not be held against them." Paul was saying, "I was hurt, yes, but I hold no grudges. I harbor no bitterness." And then he goes on to say, "I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom." Now, at first, it looks like Paul is saying, at my first trial, the one we read about in Acts 28, I was found not guilty. I was exonerated, and that's always going to happen to me. It sounds like Paul is saying, the Lord will deliver me from every evil attack and no one will ever be able to harm me. Is that what Paul is saying? I don't think so. Because we've already seen everything about this passage in 2 Timothy 4 says he knows he's about to be executed. He says, "I'm already being poured out. My departure is at hand." So what does he mean? The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack. We'll read the rest of the sentence. "And will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom." Now watch. God will always rescue me, Paul says, sometimes from suffering and sometimes through it. Sometimes God rescues us from death and sometimes God rescues us through death. And it really doesn't matter which way he chooses to rescue me, because what ultimately matters is that I end up in his heavenly kingdom. And listen, Paul's not saying here, well, the only thing that matters, I'm going to heaven when I die. No, it's not. Paul is saying the kingdom that I live for and am willing to die for is greater than any imperial, earthly, worldly superpower. And the resurrected king is in charge, and he's taking my story and your story and the story of this sad, sorry world somewhere he wants it to go, because history is his story. So whether I'm rescued from death or through death, either way, it's God working to take whatever is meant for evil for me and bringing good from it, a rescue that is beyond what I can even ask or imagine. One of the favorite passages that many cling to in times of trials and in the face of suffering is what Paul said in Romans 8:28. You know these words if you love the gospel. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Friends, the most important but overlooked word in that passage is the word together. You take that out, and it sounds like Paul saying something like this: well, everything kind of works out the way it's supposed to. Ever anybody say that? Everything kind of works out the way it's supposed to. Every cloud's got a silver lining. That's not what Paul's saying. He's saying from the vantage point of eternity, looking back in history, which right now only God sees, but one day we will see. And when we do, we're going to see that everything together was so overruled by God that even evil things actually accomplish the opposite of what they intended. The Lord is going to rescue me from bad things or through bad things, because regardless of what happens, history is his story, and it will ultimately be told in a way that gives him all the glory. Somebody ought to say amen. Man, I wish I could preach on that. Fourth perspective: the gospel can't be stopped. This perspective, I think, best explains why the book of Acts ends so abruptly. Because we're left with all these questions about Paul at the end that don't seem to be resolved. Did he get a fair trial? Did he actually get to speak before Caesar? Luke doesn't give us those details. Why? Because the book isn't about Paul. It's about the gospel and the progress the gospel has made in penetrating to the uttermost part of the world, including the very pinnacle of first century power, Rome itself. I think this is what Luke is trying to tell us throughout this book. He's compellingly and convincingly answering this question that we still ask in the church today, and here it is. Can the gospel spread and thousands be converted and churches grow and love abound where Christianity is continually spoken against? And the answer Luke gives us is yes. It not only can, it already has. How do we know this? Consider the way Luke reports the state of the church throughout the book of Acts. When Paul finally gets to Rome near the end of his life, he invites the leading men of the Jews to come hear the gospel that he preaches. What these leaders say about this sect of Christians is very significant. Look at this translation. Here's what the Jews said to Paul. Concerning this sect, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere. The early church was an embattled church. Yes, there were seasons of calm, but that was the exception. Most of the time, there were slanders and misunderstandings and accusations and persecutions, not to mention internal disputes about ethics and ethnicity and doctrine. Virtually all of Paul's letters reflect some sort of controversy inside the church as well as opposition from outside the church. The point is not that that is desirable, but that it need not hinder great power and great growth. In fact, it may be the occasion and reason for great power and great growth. This seems to be Luke's view, because even though he portrayed Christianity as spoken against everywhere, he documented throughout the book the relentless growth of the church. Take a look at these scriptures. The Lord was adding to their number day by day, those who were being saved. The disciples were increasing in number. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. The churches were increasing in number daily. All the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Listen, sometimes Christians have favor with society, and sometimes we're spoken against everywhere. In either case, God can and often does pour out his power for effective witness. Both peace and persecution can be the occasion of blessing. Therefore, let us not embrace the assumption that times of social ridicule must be times of weakness and withdrawal for Christianity. They may be a sign of faithfulness and occasions of great fruitfulness. The church was spoken against everywhere, and the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. That's why Paul could say in his last letter, Paul said in 2 Timothy, this is my gospel for which I'm suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal, but God's word is not chained. Friends, you simply cannot stop the gospel. The final perspective that helped Paul end well, Paul knew in the end there's only one thing you need. You know what that is? Verse 16, 2 Timothy 4. At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May I not be held against them, but the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength. The Proverbs writer said, there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. The writers of the Hebrew scriptures talk a lot about friendship, and they tell us that a true friend always does two things. Number one, a true friend always lets you in, and they never let you down. True friend always lets you in, and they never let you down. That's what Paul says he has with Jesus. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength. What is the one thing that Paul needed more than anything else as he came to the end of his life? He needed friendship with God. Friends, listen to me. Not just belief in God in general, but friendship. When he says, I felt God strengthening me, he's not talking about the doctrine of God's omnipresence that says God is everywhere all the time. No, he's talking about something much more personal, much more powerful. He's saying the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength. I felt him there as my friend who sticks closer to me than a brother. And that's what we need to finish well. Not just a general belief in God. Not just trying to be a good person who kind of follows God and gets occasionally spiritually inspired. But is he your friend? Do you have an experience of his friendship like this? Do you have a sense of his presence like this? One of our dear brothers at Journey, Ben Irwin, Pastor Dustin talked about Ben's story a couple weeks ago. And Ben is nearing the end of his good fight with cancer. Ben has kept the faith. He's finished his course. He's spent. And the time of his departure is at hand. Recently, Pastor Dustin sat down with Ben to record a final testimony. And in that testimony, Ben talked about what baptism into Christ meant to him. Take a look at this.
Let's back up to what brought me to Journey.
Yeah.
You know, I went to a Catholic church. I met Carmela. Well, I knew Carmela, but I reconnected with Carmela. Carmela was also a Catholic in her life. I started coming to Journey with Carmela as my friend. Mm. And I started attending Journey, still going to the Catholic church. The kids were still going through all their classes. And I felt that spark that everyone feels when they're lucky enough to come to Journey. Mm. So I started reading the Bible with Randy every week and studying the Bible.
That's a good Bible study partner, Pastor Randy.
He's the best.
Yes.
And we read the Bible for about a year and a half. Mm. And he suggested that I get baptized. And I shied away from it. And then 2-3-4 weeks later, he says, you don't think you're worthy, you know? So we worked on that. So the irony or the beauty of my story really isn't the cancer. It's the baptism. So I was baptized in October of 15. And he knew I was going to need that for my journey.
You're not defined by a disease. You're not defined by your worst mistake. You're not defined by label. Ben said, my story, the beauty of my story is not a cancer story, it's a baptism story. And that baptism story represents his surrender to Jesus Christ. As he said that I knew, he knew I would need for my final journey. How do you get that? Well, I'll tell you how Ben got it, the same way Paul got it, through accepting the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lean in real quick, and then I'll wrap up. On the night before he died, Jesus was speaking to his closest friends, and he said, love each other as I've loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. Now remember what we said, a true friend is, they always let you in. They never let you down. Jesus' arms are stretched out open wide to you. In fact, they were nailed open for you. Jesus Christ dying on the cross for you and me. How can he let us in more than that? How much more vulnerable can he be? But there's something much, much deeper that Paul's expressing in his final words. The great English preacher and scholar, John Stott, says that here in 2 Timothy 4, when Paul writes, everyone deserted me. That's like Paul's personal Gethsemane. You remember what happened when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane? Everyone deserted him. But here's the difference, and it's a big one. Paul could say, everyone deserted me, but the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength. Why? Because when Jesus died on the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was abandoned to the hell that our sin demanded. Jesus was forsaken so that we would never be forsaken. That's what the cross is about. Jesus got what we deserve, so now we get what we don't deserve. Is he your friend? Have you accepted Jesus' friend request? We're going to give you an opportunity to do that right now by coming and naming Jesus as your Savior and Lord, claiming his forgiveness of your sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit by proclaiming his death, burial, and resurrection through Christian baptism. Friends, if we didn't have a baptism day after studying the book of Acts, we would be guilty of spiritual malpractice. Now listen, I don't know who's going to respond at Lake County. I don't know who's going to respond online. Somebody's going to respond online. I don't know who that is, but I know we have to do it. We have to offer it. Throughout the book of Acts, we've seen people being baptized as an expression of accepting Jesus as the Savior from their sin and the Lord of their life. Starting in Acts 2, when Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. All the way to Acts 22, where Paul is retelling what the man who baptized him said to him. And so now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So I'm going to ask it all of us, get up. Let's get up right now. Lake County, get up. Those online, get up. Let's stand together.
If you like this podcast, we post a new message every week. So make sure to click that follow button and share it with your friends. Remember, Journey is a place where everybody's welcome. Nobody's perfect. And through Jesus, anything is possible.